this particular chapter in our textbook on the canon and translations. And right now we are dealing with Roman numeral 1, the biblical canon. We have already looked at letter A, the canon of the Old Testament, its development, and then the order of those books. And now we find ourselves at letter B, in the canon of the New Testament, and we are in the midst of looking at this particular topic, the development of the New Testament canon. We asked and answered a question last time we were together. Why would the disciples want more of the canon that they already had? If they already had an Old Testament canon, inspired words of God, no more inspired words for 400 plus years, why would they add to that? What would make them want to add more to that? And we gave ourselves over to several considerations in that regard. The first of those is that Jesus Christ, they understood, was the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. And as the fulfillment of that, he was then naturally the authoritative interpreter of that text. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:17-20, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And not one jot, not one iota would be subtracted, taken away, changed from that law at all. And the only Christ is the one who would interpret that. And then as you go on through Matthew 5, you'll see where he has taken much of the Old Testament writings, some of their traditions, and he has interpreted them in accordance with his ability and power as the authoritative interpreter of that word. Something else that we brought into consideration last week, and that is this, that the story of Jesus' life and the gospel message began to spread throughout the empire. Of course, starting in a small little area there in Jerusalem, spreading into Samaria, and further into Galilee, up into further areas, and then up into what we now consider the area of Turkey, and then over into the European area. All of that, they would have these writings, would write these things down, and people would pick these up and hang on to these writings. And so these things began to spread, and they took on great significance. Another factor that we brought in consideration was in the development of the New Testament canon was the prophecies of Jeremiah regarding a new covenant. Jeremiah prophesied about a new covenant that would be coming. And Jesus and the New Testament writers stated that Christ's death established that new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31-34, we read that last week. And of course, we read the New Testament passages related to that new covenant in Luke's gospel, also Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians, and then of course, Hebrews 8:8-13. We said that if the old covenant was accompanied by a body of scriptures, then it is only natural to believe that a newer and a greater covenant would also be accompanied by a body of inspired literature. So just as the old covenant had with it the body of the canon of the Old Testament, so the new covenant, it would have a body of inspired literature alongside of that new covenant, giving it expression, giving it definition. We read from 1 Timothy another statement that another thing we considered last week was the belief that specific New Testament writings were Holy Scripture. And that understanding appeared very early. And we read from 1 Peter 5:18, where Paul quotes both Deuteronomy and he quotes Christ in Matthew's gospel regarding the ox not muzzling out the corn, being the ox treading out the corn and not being muzzled. The reasoning for that is that for those who work in the gospel being partakers of that gospel as well. So you have Paul there quoting both the Old Testament and the New Testament together, equating the two as inspired literature. You also have 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture as well. So very early in the New Testament witness, you have these attestations to the writings of what we consider the canon as being inspired books, not just commentary like we might have on our shelves, not just biography, not just history, but it is actually, while all of those things, it is God's inspired word to us, authoritative in that way. The early church fathers quoted much of the writings that we now know as the New Testament scriptures. And rarely did they cite any of the other writings as authoritative when they're in their preaching and in their sermons. We had a lot to say about that. I mentioned that last time we were together also a pupil of Justin Martyr by the name of Tatian. And he produced a volume in which he wove together passages from the four Gospels to harmonize them into a single work. And so it was his commentary along with the four Gospels being put together into one volume. However, that volume does give testimony to the existence of four authentic Gospels that told of the life of Jesus' writings early on in just the second century of the Christian church. So Tatian puts together a harmony of those four Gospels and only those four. And we'll talk a little bit later in our lesson tonight about other Gospels that existed in the day. But he used those four, the ones we know as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A second reason that volume is important, and we, again, by way of review from last week, is that other people having this volume did not consider that volume, outside, of course, the quotations of the Gospels, as being inspired. Any more than if I put together my thoughts along with a harmony of the Gospel would not be inspired, outside of the fact that the quotation of those books would be inspired, but not the others. And so, even though it was important, that volume did enjoy a lot of early acceptance, it was eventually rejected as non-canonical. It was not something that you would add to the list of books in the Bible. And I think we closed with this last week that, amazingly, the very first person to call for the creation of a Christian canon was a heretic by the name of Marcion. He believed that the God of the Old Testament and Jesus were opposites. They were not the same, and they're, in fact, the opposite of each other. And he called for a canon that contained parts of the Gospel of Luke, just parts of the Gospel of Luke, and a portion of Paul's writings, and no more. And that was it. So he says that was that first call for a canon to be put together. Anything that hinted of Judaism, he would reject. And that's kind of a review of last week and where we got so far. And there are various considerations of the development of this canon. And while it is true that for the most part, now there is some debate and there are some little skirmishes, but for the most part, there has been a great deal of unanimity among Orthodox believers as to what books constitute the canon of the New Testament. There's not a lot of debate among Orthodox believers. And of course, once you get outside that realm of what we consider not just evangelicalism and broader evangelicalism, but then outside the bounds of even just Orthodox Christianity, you get into other sects or what the world considers sects of Christianity, such as those who hold to the faith of Jehovah's Witnesses, those who hold to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. While they are considered by the outside world as sects of Christianity, of course, we understand that they are not Christian in essence at all. They do hold to the outside influence of other books alongside the Bible that they hold as canonical, as inspired, and as authoritative. But even though it's true that within Orthodox Christianity there's a great deal of unanimity, it did take some time for the development of the New Testament to come about. And these are some of the considerations that were brought forward in the development of that canon. Something else that provided a motivation for identifying specific books as canonical was the rise of Gnostic literature. Lots and lots of Gnostic literature being written at this time. And many of these writings were purported to contain post-resurrection revelations to individuals such as James, John, Peter, Thomas, Philip, and even Mary. And so you will have writings. Some of you may have even seen in recent days of the discovery of some of these gospels that were written, the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Philip, or the Gospel of so-and-so. These were found to be nothing more than Gnostic writings by individuals who say that so-and-so, James, for example, had a post-resurrection visitation from Jesus and wrote these things down. Such as someone that we all know is a canonical book who had a post-revelation of Jesus, and who was that? That, of course, is John, right? And Paul, of course. But these individuals say, no, we too receive post-resurrection visitations of Jesus and wrote these things down. Now, of course, they were not James, they were not Peter, they were not John. These were Gnostics writing as if they were John or James or Peter, having received a revelation. So lots of these writings were going around, and so there was a call to pull together a list of books that are the authoritative words of God. And again, remember, they did not have volumes like we have in our hands with all 66 books that are readily available, divided into chapters and verses for us. They had scrolls. And so if they say, we're going to read from the book of John, well, they'd have to pick out through and find that scroll with John's writing and then read that to the congregation. And if you wanted other congregations to have that, you had to very painstakingly copy that down and pass that on to the next person. So there was a great deal of Gnostic literature that was being purported as being written by these gospel writers with a post-resurrection visitation of Jesus Christ. And so a call for a canon was put together. It was still being put out there. Something else that arose that revealed what these early believers considered sacred scripture, and that was persecution during those latter days of the 2nd century up into the 3rd century. They were forced to hand over their scriptures or die. What writings were they willing to die for? Which writings would they suffer for? The Christians suffered great persecution all through that 2nd century up into the 3rd century. They were forced to turn over their writings to be burned. So which of the sacred writings that they had would they be willing to say, okay, I will give this over and sacrifice this, and you can burn this? Now, as you might imagine, in your homes, you have lots of good Christian books. But if it came down to the life of yourself or a loved one, would you turn over your Pilgrim's Progress to be burned? As much as you would hate to part with that, and back in this day, in our day, you can download Pilgrim's Progress online, and it's free. Imagine a book that you had to pay for, that you had to pay someone to write it by hand. Now, you have to turn that over to be burned. Which writings would you be willing to surrender? Well, I've heard other people give testimony about old Bibles that are falling apart. And what do you do with an old Bible that's falling apart? Right? You can either have it rebound or you can tuck it away. It's hard for you to take a Bible and just throw it in the trash can, you know, or to a collection box of some kind. It's just something. It's like a flag. What do you do with your old American flag? You know, there are things it's special to you. And I'm certainly not trying to equate the Bible with an American flag. Please don't do that. But they would not want to surrender what they considered sacred writings to be burned. They would rather die than to surrender those. So such writings, they would refuse to surrender those sacred books that they considered authoritative and inspired. And therefore, they'd be martyred for that refusal. And so, as you might suspect, a division began to appear between non-canonical writings and the books of the New Testament as we have them today, as that we consider canonical. Because these are the ones they would not want to surrender. They would hang on to these. These were precious. And they would die for them. The others, as you can see, a division began to be seen among these believers as to which ones were considered authoritative. The early Christians refused to give up their Gospels. They refused to give up those epistles that they received from the Apostle Paul or their beloved John or Peter. So lists began to formulate, not authoritative lists, not ratified lists, but lists that people had put together to formulate regarding which writings were inspired of God and therefore authoritative. Irenaeus was one of the first ones in his work called Against Heresies. And you can imagine what that volume is all about. It's a polemic against various heresies that had arisen in his day. And he wrote this book, Against Heresies, and he suggests in that there's an existence of a canon already there by the quotations that he makes in that book, in that volume. Irenaeus lived from AD 130 until AD 202. His volume, Against Heresies, was written probably AD 175, AD 185, someplace in there. In that polemic against Gnostics, against Marcionites, and other heretical Christian sects, a lot of quotations are in there from the New Testament canon, and they're used as refutations against those heresies. So in his volume, just in the second century, he's already quoting texts from the New Testament volumes that he already has. Of course, he doesn't give the chapter and the verse that didn't exist. But he would say, in the Gospel of Matthew, you have this. Or in Paul's letter to Ephesians, to the Ephesians, you have this. And he would quote those, not the other writings as authoritative. But in his Against Heresies, these books were quoted. So you already have this recognition of these books. Not that they fit a criteria man-made, but that they were self-evident in their authority and in their inspiration. So many quotations from our current New Testament canon are used in his refutations. Origen, another one of the early church fathers, provides a very significant witness to the early canon. Origen is important for being the first to specifically declare that the entire New Testament belongs on the same plane as the Old Testament. And when we say the entire New Testament, we're talking about the 27 books as we recognize them in our New Testaments. He says this, quote, that God is, quote, the God of the apostles and of the Old and New Testaments, unquote. And he's the first one to emphasize the inspiration of both sections by the same Spirit, saying that the Old Testament, New Testament, written by the same Spirit, have the same authority. He says this, quote, nor was it only with regard to those scriptures which were composed down to the advent of Christ that the Holy Spirit thus dealt, but as being one and the same Spirit and proceeding from one God, he dealt in the same way with the evangelists and the apostles, close quote. So this is the same Spirit who inspired the writings of this canon of the Old Testament. It's the same Spirit who is the one who inspires the writing of the New Testament as well. And there's lots of historical evidence that reveals a number of chronicles of New Testament writings that were considered canonical. One thing that's very important that the writers of our textbook bring out is an item called the Muratorian Fragment. Just jot that down on the board for us. The Muratorian Fragment. The Muratorian Fragment, or the Muratorian Canon, as it's sometimes referred to, was discovered by an Italian historian by the name of Ludovico Muratori. Now, I have only seen that name written. I have not heard it said. So if I have mispronounced that name, please help me out. I want to be able to say it correctly. But as I have it, it's Ludovico, or Ludovico maybe, Muratori. He found it in the Ambrosian Library in northern Italy in the mid-18th century. That's when he found this fragment. It is a fragment. It's worn and torn. It dates to about AD 170. So although he did not find it until the mid-18th century, it dates back to the mid-170s AD, AD 170. It includes, what this is a fragment that has a list of Bible books considered authoritative, canonical, inspired literature. In that list, you have the four Gospels, as we have them as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have the book of Acts. You have the 13 epistles that we know Paul most definitely wrote and signed in his writings. It has second and third. It has first and second, it has two of John's epistles. I think it's first and second John. I'm not sure. It has Jude and it has Revelation. It has all of those books in it. It has omitted the book of Hebrews, James, and first and second Peter. And there are some who suggest that because it is so badly torn and the condition is so bad that it's possible, they speculate, that it may have actually originally contained all those books as well. But they don't know that. But they do know that it has at least this. And so that is a great large portion of our New Testament already being developed and set aside as canonical literature. There are other writings that we could mention, but I think that these kind of suffice to show that there was a concern to collect inspired writings, and that the writings that they deemed canonical are the writings that we possess today in our current New Testaments. Okay, so that sort of gives you an understanding of why they would try and put together a canon, even though they already had one, because of all these writings and these early developments of equating New Testament writings with the Old Testament writings as well. Okay. Finally, one last point on the development of the canon. Athanasius in AD 367 is said to be the first to endorse the 27 books that we now know as the New Testament. So even though there is evidence in the writings of Irenaeus, in the writings of Origen, the writings of Justin Martyr, his pupil Tatian, this Muratorian fragment found, which dates to AD 170, it was not until 367, Athanasius was the first one to actually endorse all these 27 books that we now know as the New Testament. Athanasius was the Bishop of Alexandria. He wrote a very significant Easter letter to his congregation in AD 367. And in that letter, he listed the titles of the Old and the New Testaments as, quote, the books included in the canon and handed down and accredited as divine, close quote. So he was the first one that the historians have said, that at least what they have discovered so far, that has said these are the books, these 39 books of the Old Testament, these 27 books of the New Testament, the ones that we have now as actual canon. The only difference in his New Testament list, the Old Testament list is exactly the same order as we have them, excuse me. The only difference in his New Testament list and ours is the order of the books. He just has them in a different order. He insisted that, quote, in these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take out from these, close quote. Subsequently, you have the councils of Hippo in AD 393, and then Carthage, Council of Carthage in 397. Both of those ratified that list as New Testament and Old Testament canonical books. Yet, as you can imagine, there were still skirmishes, right? There were still debates over some of these other books because they did have other gospels. And for that reason, there are some that are outside of biblical orthodoxy who contend for an open canon. They contend that there you can still find, at least as recently as the last 150, 200 years, that you could actually have a book written by someone who received a visitation from Jesus or an angel, and now you have new writings added to the New Testament that we have. Of course, this falls way outside the realm of biblical orthodoxy, and so we would reject such a notion. We understand the canon to be closed, the canon to be written during the days of the apostles. The apostles died away, no more scriptures written. That was the end of what we would consider and know of as the gift, the true, real gift of divine revelation, a direct revelation from God of His words that could be written. And that, of course, we believe ceased with the apostles. And so in that regard, we would consider ourselves as cessationists, as the first article in our confession so states. Some of these other writings, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Philip, others, we could go on, there's lots of these. Sadly, like the writers of our textbook say, and here I quote from our textbook, quote, a substantial percentage of these writings, the Gospel of Matt, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Truth, some of these other writings, quoting from my textbook, a substantial percentage of these reads more like later Gnostic revisions and corruptions, if not outright fabrications, of earlier traditions of Jesus' words and deeds. So they read much like just Gnostic writings, and that's why you have them. I want to close our lesson this evening with number 2 under the canon of the Scriptures of the New Testament with the order of the canon. Much like the order of the books of the Old Testament, the books of the New Testament are arranged in somewhat of a chronological and topical order, and also in some places taking a little bit of consideration of their length, okay, going from longest to shortest. So, like you have the major prophets and the minor prophets. It is not that they are minor, they are under, you know, somehow subordinate to the other prophets. It's just that they're smaller, they're minor, they're littler. And so some of our books in our Bibles and our New Testament are ordered somewhat in that same way. Not entirely, but somewhat. The Gospels are placed first in the order of our New Testament canon, which you could imagine is fairly natural to consider. They contain the record of the earliest events in the life of the church, the life of Jesus. So you have the Gospels first. It is suggested that Matthew is the first of the four, since it is the most Jewish of the Gospels, and therefore would be the most natural link between the writings of the Old Testament, which is entirely Jewish, to the writings of the New Testament, which is predominantly written by Jews, but not entirely. Okay? So you have that Gospel first, and then, of course, the next two being the Synoptics, Matthew, then you have Mark and Luke. And then, of course, John being completely separate from the other three, not seeing, everything's completely different and more divine, where Jesus is proclaimed in John's Gospel as the Son of God incarnate. Then you would have, of course, the next logical book would be the book of Acts, which is Luke's second writing. Some of this suggested, why is it that Luke and Acts aren't together? But it's possible that because you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke's being those synoptics being seen together better, and then John separating Luke and Acts. Acts, of course, being the next natural book because what? It presents the history of the early church. So you have this early historical writings of the early church. So it seems like it's only natural to have the subsequent history of that early church come following in the book of Acts. Then, of course, you have Paul's epistles, all of them, those 13 that we understand is Paul's, actually, where he has it signed in the New Testament. The order of the books became, as the order became more standardized, it became where you have Paul's letters were kind of divided so that the earlier portion of our Bibles has the letters of Paul written to churches. And then later on at the end, you have Paul's letters written to individuals. And again, they kind of go in order of their length, but not entirely, but somewhat. Then, of course, you have Hebrews. Of course, there was some debate. There's always been debate. There's been debate since there was a book of Hebrews. Who wrote that book? Was it Paul who wrote that book? Was it an apostle very closely associated with Paul who wrote that book? We don't know. We just have to look at the writings, and there are people who, surprisingly, very staunchly on one side or the other, as to who wrote that book. But we don't know. It could be Paul's, could maybe not. So there's always been debate on that. And then finally, you have the general epistles. Some suggest that you have the general epistles in a descending order of prominence in the early church. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But you have the first of those being James, who was the first bishop there, the first elder, the first pastor there in Jerusalem before Peter. So you have James. And then, of course, you would have Peter being the next one, and then John, and then Jude. So whether that's true or not, we don't know. But it seems there are some who suggest that it's in descending order of the prominence that these individuals had in the early church. And then finally, the capstone of our New Testament, which would be quite understandable, would be Revelation in its significant contribution to talking writings about the end times and how things will play out in the end. So that's basically, in a nutshell, the development of our canon and then the order of our New Testament. And then next week we'll devote ourselves to some understanding of the criteria for a New Testament, the canon of the Scriptures. Any thoughts? Contributions? All right. Then let's bow together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time together. We are grateful for the privilege of looking into your Word, and we recognize that if we are going to give ourselves over to a proper interpretation, we need to have a godly appreciation for the books that are ours to enjoy, written by technically the hand of men, but borne along and inspired by the Spirit of God, putting down your very words, the words of God breathed out through these men, through those pens. And now that we hold in our laps, whether on paper or in some kind of digital form, we have your very words. And we are grateful. We ask, please, that you might aid us as we lift up our petitions before you this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.